Are people who have never heard of Christ lost? One writer says this in answer to that question. The terms saved and lost seem both absurd and immoral to the modern mind, and might well be described as Christian nonsense. No man can be evil enough to deserve hell. So writes Woodbridge Johnson, who is a professor in a Presbyterian school in this country. He says further in that article, some of us are following the way of Jesus toward eternal life. Others, the path of Moses, Krishna, the Buddha, Confucius, and Mohammed. But since God invites all men to one ultimate destination, they ought to share their travel experience in the camaraderie of the journey. This is a much more common view than many realize. It is the view of what we could call universalism, eclecticism. It is the view that there is really no distinction between those who are saved and those who are lost. Therefore, of course, there is no eternal destiny for either, except the final destiny of eternal bliss. This view is held by myriads of people in the liberal camp of Christendom. This view is espoused by the leaders, many of the leaders, of the National and World Council of Churches. It is has even been suggested by some who call themselves evangelicals, at least in part. What does the Bible say? I repeat my question. Do people who have never heard of Christ suffer the pangs of eternal torment? Are people who've never heard of Christ lost? The Bible answers it clearly. Romans chapter 1 tells us that the presence of sin in the human race guarantees the fact that all men are lost. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This passage tells us several things in answer to our question. First of all, it tells us, of course, that men are sinners. It uses two words to describe it, the godlessness and the wickedness of men. The term godlessness means, primarily, that they are lawbreakers. Here goes a guy, bent on getting to Emmanuel Baptist Church. He's a little late for Sunday school. He runs through the red light. All of a sudden, there's a guy behind him with a light and a siren, pulls him over. He says, you ran that red light back there. Oh, he says, I'm going to Emmanuel Baptist Church. He says, won't you forgive me? He says, you broke the law. Here's your ticket, friend. You broke the law. You're a lawbreaker. The Bible says that every ungodly person is a lawbreaker. They have transgressed the law of God. They are godless in that sense. Wickedness. Godlessness and wickedness. That term has at the root of it the idea of irreverence. People don't care about God. They laugh at God. I remember when we used to hold street meetings years ago. We'd be preaching and playing our horns and so on the street. Automobile full of teenagers would go down the street, and when they saw us, what we were doing, they'd honk and they'd jeer and they'd laugh and they'd throw things out of the car. Why do people do that? Irreverence. No reverence for God or his word or a worship service. Well, that's because they're wicked. They're sinful. And the Bible uses those two terms to describe that wickedness. It tells us here they rebel against the truth. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. Whenever the Holy Spirit begins to prick them a little bit, they sin a little more. Whenever someone gives them a gospel tract, they curse and throw it on the ground and go into the nearest bar so they can drown their sin with a little more liquor. They suppress the truth by their wickedness. They don't want to hear the truth. They do not appreciate those who preach and testify of the truth. And they just, by their sins, pile upon pile, mountain upon mountain of sin, they suppress the truth in their hearts. But the Bible tells us here that these people, and he is speaking about the heathen, godless world in Romans chapter 1, these people do have a knowledge of God. God has revealed himself to them. Since what may be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them. Paul does not talk here about the dim light of nature, as some people use that phrase. There's no dim light here. He says this is plain. God has made it plain to them. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. The heathen yonder in the bush of Australia, the heathen yonder in the bush of South America or Africa that has never seen an automobile or an airplane or been in touch with what we would call modern 20th century life, that man has been spoken to by God. That's what Paul's saying here. And even though a missionary has never been there, and even though a gospel tract has never been passed out, there has been a message from God. Where did it come from? Well, it came from those things that are made, the scripture says, being understood from what has been made. The physical creation speaks of God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The earth is showing his handiwork. Day after day utter speech, and night after night showeth knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. That man looks up and he sees the sun traversing the heavens, and that sun says, there's a God. And the sun sets, and the moon and the stars bespangle the sky, and every twinkling object in the sky says, there is a God in heaven who made these things. And these things are a clear testimony. That's what the Bible says. Now, I know in our modern minds and hearts, we like to dispute truth of that sort, perhaps, but the Bible says these things have been made plain. That's the very word that's used here. They're clearly seen. So that person, even though he or she has never seen a gospel missionary or heard the name of Jesus Christ, is under the condemnation of God. Why? Because God says the last two words of verse 20, men are without excuse. No one can ever stand in the presence of God and say, looky here, I was born in a far distant place, yonder in the bush of Africa. No missionary ever came to my doorstep, and Lord, please excuse me. You are without excuse. Well, you say, I don't agree with that. Well, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says they're without excuse. Nobody could ever stand in the holy presence of God before the great white throne, at which time the Lord will judge those who are godless. Nobody can ever stand there and say, I have an excuse, Lord. Please let me into heaven and keep me out of hell. No. They've rejected, turned their back upon what light they do have. I was yonder in a foreign country years ago, and I said to the missionary, do these people have a word for the true and the living God? Oh, he said, yes. Oh, yes. He said, they don't use it very much because he is such a remote figure to them, but they know there is a true and living God. Now, all these idols and things they worship, where they live from on a day-by-day basis, but they have a word for the true and the living God. And the Bible says they're without excuse. Friends, sin has condemned the entire human race. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. I don't care where they live, what their culture is, what their religious background is, what their degree of gospel enlightenment is. They are all sinners. And under the just, did you hear what I said? Under the just condemnation of a holy God. The presence of sin, dear friends, in the human race declares the fact that all men are lost. The words of Christ help to give us the answer to our question this morning. Will a person who has never heard of Christ be lost? Yes, they are lost. Jesus said, you remember it, Luke 19, verse 10. Remember what he said there? The Son of Man is come to seek and to save what? That which was lost. John 19:10. Do you mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ would have wasted his life? Would have made that journey from the Father's house to this sin-cursed earth and died upon Calvary's cross if men were not lost without him? What a horrible waste of effort and life. But Jesus said, I've come into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Did Jesus believe that all men were lost? He certainly did. That's why he left the portals of glory. That's why he came all that vast distance from the Father's house of light to this cursed earth of sin. He came because men were lost and he wanted to seek them and save them. And in John 14, of course, we have a very pertinent passage. In John 14, verse 6, we sometimes use this in presenting the gospel to people. He had told his disciples he was going to be leaving them, and Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Who said that? Jesus. What did he say? He said, he implies, I believe, by this statement, that men will concoct various ways to God. Various inventions will they come up with. Various religious philosophies which are supposed to lead them to God. And of course, that's happened. Some people say, I can get to God through morality. If I just am a good person and I do right and I keep the Ten Commandments, then I'll get to God. Jesus says, you won't come to God unless you come through me. You won't get there through the Ten Commandments. You won't get there through morality. Somebody says, if I get baptized, all I need to do is just get baptized. If I'm baptized, those waters of baptism will cleanse my sins away. Jesus said, you have to come to me to be saved. No water of baptism will cleanse you or save you. I don't care who applies it. Somebody says, if I just am philanthropic, if I do a lot for other people and I give money and time and work for various philanthropic organizations in the community and I give myself to others, that will prepare me for heaven and God will accept me. Jesus said you won't go to heaven unless you go through him. I don't care how much you give or what you do. Salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, someone says, my, isn't that a rather exclusive and dogmatic statement? Yes. But the statement was made by the Lord Jesus. I did not make it. He made it. Yes, it is dogmatic and exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to God. That is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus in this passage answer our question. Is a person who's never heard of Christ lost? Yes. They must come to God through Christ. That's what Jesus said. If you're here in this auditorium this morning, you may be just as much of a heathen as a Hottentot in a far-off land. You may be in blindness and sin and without the Lord, and that's why God's brought you into the auditorium this morning, and you need a Savior. That Savior is the one who uttered these words those centuries ago. No one comes to the Father but by me. This does not sound like universalism or an eclectic religious system which accepts everything as a possible option for salvation. No, this sounds very dogmatic, and it is. Jesus said there's only one way, and that is the way that I offer to you. The commission of the Lord Jesus Christ helps answer our question this morning. If you'll turn back to Luke chapter 24, you see it. We sometimes refer to it as the Great Commission. Usually when we're using that phrase, we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew. But let's look at Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and following, toward the end of the chapter there. The Lord Jesus, prior to his departure from this earth, gave an assignment to all of his people. And he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Two things about this. First of all, he tells them about the content, what they're going to preach. He says, you're going to go out in the world, you're going to preach that Christ will suffer. Well, the Bible tells us he suffered the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. He suffered in our place. He suffered for sinners. Not only did he suffer and was crucified upon the cross, but he says he rose from the dead. There's not another religious system in the world that has a living Savior, not another one. All of the bodies of the Buddhas and the Confucians and all the rest of them are moldering in some grave. But Jesus came out of the grave and was testified to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, thereby demonstrating that he is the only Savior and God's ordained Savior. He's going to rise from the dead on the third day. This is the message we're going to preach. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Christ, of course, involves that. Or the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered for sinners on the cross, took their place, died as their substitute. He rose from the grave, and he is a living Savior. That's the content. That's what we're preaching to people. And by the way, it's interesting to notice in all these passages, this passage and other passages of the New Testament, that our ministry in missions is preaching the gospel. Now, there may be other things that are secondary to that and prepare the way and help to get people to receive the gospel, but our basic ministry is preaching the gospel. Jesus doesn't tell us here where to go into all the nations and teach them how to grow corn and teach them how to treat the common cold and things like that. I'm not against that as a sideline, as a byproduct. If some missionary's there and can help someone along that line, but that is not our major purpose. Our major purpose is to tell people that they're lost and that Jesus, God's Son, can save them from their sins. God help us to always keep that goal in mind in missions. And then, of course, he tells us here about the proclamation of it. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached. What's repentance? Well, repentance is that thorough act, thorough work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which causes us to turn from our sins to God. The word repentance means to have a change of mind, a thorough change of mind. I have a change of mind about my sin. I have a change of mind about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it involves a turning. Obviously, if I have a change of mind about something, it affects the pattern of my life. And Jesus said, I want you to preach repentance. Somebody says, is that different than saving faith? No. They're two sides of the same coin, faith and repentance. They're not to be separated from one another. They're married to one another. If I believe on Christ, I have repented. If I repent, I have believed. They go together. But the word repentance is a rather startling word, because it means that when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my whole lifestyle has changed. My mind has changed. My mindset has changed. My lifestyle has changed. Something's happened that's made me different. And that's why when we go to peoples with the gospel, we have to say to them, now there are certain cultural practices that you are going to have to forsake as a Christian. This happens to be a very difficult problem in many places in the world, because the cultural patterns of people are part of their warp and woof, you might say. And when you go to New Guinea or some culture like that, you say to them, now you, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you can no longer practice polygamy. You can't have three or four wives and be a Christian. Well, you say, well, that seems simple enough. Why wouldn't they see that? Well, if you lived in a culture where that had been a custom for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and there are economic and social reasons why that is practiced, it wouldn't be quite as easy as it sounds. And to say to someone, if you're going to be a Christian, there are changes that must be made. And repentance must be evidenced in your life. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, old John the Baptist said. So you say you're a repenter, a repentant person. He said, show it in your life. That's not bad preaching for today, is it? Repentance and forgiveness of sin. The word forgiveness means to dismiss sins, to send them away. Sometimes we call it remission of sins. Well, thank God there's only one person that can send my sins away, and that's the Lord himself, but he can do it. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Can't even find them himself. They're gone so far away. And that's the message. And believe me, there are peoples around the world that would love to find some way to get their sins forgiven that way. Some of them are washing in the Ganges River. Some of them are making pilgrimages on their knees up to little idol shelters on the hilltop. And some are making trips to Mecca. And people are doing all kinds of things to try to find a bit of forgiveness for their sins. Well, we can go and say, look, all your sins can be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son and God's Lamb. And where are we supposed to preach it? We're supposed to preach it in his name to all the nations, in his name. The question with which we grapple this morning is a person who has never heard the gospel lost? Well, if they're not lost, why did Jesus say we ought to preach this message in his name, not in somebody else's name? In his name, to all the nations. If God is satisfied with the religious practices of all the nations of earth, why does he thus give us a command like this, that we to invade all nations? Well, the liberals tell us today that we fundamentalists ought to go in and tamper with the cultures of these various countries and get them all upset by preaching one Savior Jesus, that we ought to go in and just amalgamate our message with the practices of the cultures that they have and teach them the good things of the Christian faith and leave them to their ancient practices. Well, friends, if that is true, why did Jesus say we ought to go to all the nations, mind you, preaching the gospel in Jesus' name? This theory is contradicted by the words and the commission of our Lord. The teaching of the apostles helps to answer our question. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The teaching of the apostles helps to answer our question. Are people who've never heard the name of Christ lost? Hear what Peter says. He stood up, filled with the Spirit, we're told, preached a message. And part of the message was this, Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Does that sound like Peter believed that you could find salvation in various places? Do you remember what I read to you earlier? That this gentleman said? Why, he says some of us are following the way of Jesus toward eternal life. Others are following the path of Moses, Krishna, the Buddha, Confucius, and Mohammed. We'll all get to the same place, says he, this Presbyterian liberal. Well, is that what Peter said? Peter said salvation is found in no one else. That's plain, isn't it? Don't need to be a PhD to understand that, do you? No salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in any other religious system. There is no salvation in any other person who's ever lived or ever will live upon this earth. Salvation is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son. And unless that fact grips our hearts, friend, we'll never have much of a missionary passion. If there lingers in our thoughts the idea that heathen people can be saved without the gospel somehow or another, we'll never have the urgency we ought to have to get the gospel around the world. A survey was taken a few years ago in some of our evangelical churches. And this question was asked, do you believe that people who've never heard the name of Christ will be lost? And a goodly percentage of people said, no, or we are not sure. That's very alarming. I'm talking about evangelical churches, not liberal churches. If we don't believe that salvation is exclusively through the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to pray, we're not going to give, we're not going to give our sons and daughters and ourselves to go to places with the gospel. We're just going to say, well, maybe they get saved some other way. Salvation is found in no one else. That's what Peter said. Look at Romans chapter 10. Paul says in Romans 10, there's only one Lord. He emphasizes the lordship of Christ in Romans 10:9 when he says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now look at verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whose name is that? The name of Jesus. What does it say? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't that wonderful? That's a gospel invitation. Do you think, friend, that you have to have more information? Well, you've got the information. You need to be saved today. You've already heard it in this message. What do you have to do about it? Everyone who calls by faith, in penitent faith, upon the Lord for salvation shall be saved. This does not mean, of course, that everybody who just utters some careless prayer to God in heaven is going to be saved. You have to read this in the context. But if you in penitent faith, resting completely upon the Christ of God who died for you, if you call to the Lord, you'll be saved. You may not understand it all. You may not be able to answer all the questions about it, but the Lord will save you. It's an invitation to you this morning. Somebody sitting in this auditorium who's been wondering how to be saved. How can I be saved? Well, here it is in brief. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, the one who died for you, rose again. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's simple. Well, somebody says, well, that's too simple. You've got to do more than that. Well, that's what God says you have to do. God's the one that tells us what to do. Oh, you've got to do more than that. Man, that's too simple. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to be saved? This morning, say, Lord, I'm a sinner. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. I see it plainly from the Bible. I thank you that Jesus died for me. I want to trust him as my Savior. He'll save you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he makes the point, how then shall they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? All of these questions imply, if they do not directly state, that a person cannot be saved apart from hearing the name of Christ and the gospel. This is a great missionary appeal here, verses 14 and 15. And how can they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And as the brother sang this morning, you, there's a place for you in the harvest fields of God. When we're talking about missionaries, we're not just talking about people like Brother Perrine that are going to be in Bangladesh or some far-off country. We're talking about you and you and you and me. We're missionaries. We go next door. We go down the street. We get in our car and go to East Toledo. We go to South Toledo. We go to Sylvania. We go around the church here. We give the gospel. We are missionaries. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring the good tidings. You know, if you're going to preach the gospel, you have to do it with your feet. I mean, you just can't sit here in the church and pray and say, Lord, save all the heathen in Toledo or something like that. You have to go somewhere. I realize today we have automobiles to ride in, but we still have to use our feet, get in and out of the automobile, get to the door and all that, and carry the gospel. The Word of God. Oh, I've been praying, and I know many of you have, that God would raise up from this congregation people to do just that. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Look at it, will you? We're saying that the words of the apostles help to answer the question, are people without Christ lost? 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given at its proper time. What kind of a mediator, or how many mediators between God and man? One. He hung upon a rugged cross. He died there alone in the sorrow and the darkness of that hour. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And God withdrew somehow his presence from his only son and piled our sins upon him. And he's the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. I think finally 2 Corinthians chapter 5 answers our question. I would put it this way. The cross of Calvary testifies to the fact that men are lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember what he says there toward the end of the chapter? He says, verse 19, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. By the way, this does not mean that God has saved the entire world. Karl Barth and some modern thinkers have taken this verse and a few other verses and tried to build a case that somehow the entire human race is already reconciled to God. By that, they mean it's already saved, and that our business is just to tell everybody that they're already saved. Well, that is not what Paul is saying here. He's not saying everybody's already saved. He is saying that God, through the death of Christ, has rendered the world savable. He has removed that impediment to his holy grace, the impediment of sin, and he has rendered the world savable. He has reconciled, the word reconciled means he's adjusted the world, he's put it in a different position relative to himself, so that he can save the people in the world, but they're not all saved yet. If they were all saved, then why are we to go and say, according to verse 20, be reconciled to God? Well, we're to do that, obviously, because they're not reconciled to God yet, as personal individuals. And so we go and say, look, believe on Christ and be saved. Trust Christ. Repent. Believe. You'll receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And how is God able to do that? Because verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Think of it. God's own Son made sin for you, for me. And on that rugged cross, God poured out his wrath upon his Son. You should have had it. I should have had it. I deserved it. Believe me. But he didn't deserve it. He had no sin. But he was made sin for us. And God allowed Jesus to take your place, and he took my place, and he suffered for us, and all the penalties we should have received fell upon his defenseless head that day. And so we can go out as ambassadors of Christ and implore people be reconciled to God. That's missions. A letter was received, one of our school teachers this week, from one of our junior high students at our school here. I'm going to read the names involved, but the junior high student writes, I feel that the Lord is calling me to be a missionary to Brazil. Manual arts would help me in making the blueprints, and I know the language, and I like people, and I like to preach from the Bible. And I've also had musical experience, which could help. But having a choir in my church, or if there's no one else, I could play the piano or play the violin. Well, I know one thing. I am willing, especially after the Lord has saved me many times from danger. Sincerely yours. Oh, I just wish somehow that every member of our church would be able to say that I am willing. Junior high student said that. I am willing. Some of us can't say it if we're honest today. But oh, that God might speak to you, and that you might, before the conclusion of this service, be able to say that I am willing to be an ambassador for God, serve the Lord, do what he wants me to do, because he's done so much for me. Let's bow together as we pray, every head bowed for a moment as we pray together.